For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, we're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 20. But before we look at that passage, I want to show you another passage that is not in Philippians at all. It's in Revelation. And I show this passage to you because if you've been around here for very long at all, then you will likely have already been shown a passage like this one, because we are very upfront about the fact that God wants us to receive Christ. And if you just bear with me for a couple of seconds, then I'll explain to you how this ties into our passage this morning. But this is something that we all need to understand, and so I'm sharing up there on the screen with you the passage from Revelation 3:20, because it is the passage in the Bible that changed my life forever, and because it kind of crystallizes this offer, this invitation that God makes to us through the Word that He wants you to know about. You know, in this passage, Jesus says, I'm like someone who's knocking on the door of your heart, seeking entry. And He says, if you hear me knocking and hear my voice and you open the door, then I am going to come in to you. And when He says, I'm going to dine with you and you're going to dine with me, of course, this is an image that emphasizes there's going to be personal relating going on between you and me. In the ancient culture, when people had dinner, it was a whole evening affair. The food was the excuse for the relating and the love that was shared between those people. Many of you may never have known, even as I never knew growing up, even though I grew up in a church, that this is the heart of what Christianity is about. The bottom line is that it's not about observing rituals or attending church services or any one of these things that we so commonly associate with Christianity. It's not even primarily about doing a bunch of good works for God. It's about having a personal relationship with Christ. It's about receiving Christ. And, you know, Christ can make this offer to us because He's the one who came down from heaven to live a perfect life, to qualify, to pay with His own death for the guilt of our sins, which the Bible says is what separated us from God, which is why we sense that estrangement from Him. Have you ever had someone knock on the door and you don't feel like you're presentable enough to answer the door? I think that many people in our culture think they hear even a passage like this, well, I'm not presentable. I'd have to clean myself up before I could answer this knock. No, He says, just the way you are, you come answer the door. And you do that, and I'm going to come into your life, and I'm going to begin a relationship with you, and the walls between you and God are going to go down, and you're going to be able to begin to experience what it's like to be adopted into the family of God and to know the love of God as your personal Father. This is the invitation that God makes to us through Christ. This is how God says He wants to establish the vertical relationship, if I can use that symbolism, a vertical relationship between you and Him. This is what puts it in place, receiving Christ. Now, we find that when we do this, when we, through receiving Christ, establish a vertical relationship with God, that God then begins to move into our lives and impact the way we relate horizontally to other people. God tells us in His Word that we were designed to relate to other people horizontally in the context of a vertical relationship with Him. And I know that's abstract to some of you, but let's get the abstract concepts down first. Then we'll see if we can put some meat on the bones. But that's what He says. We were designed to relate to other people with a relationship with Him really being in the center of that. And this is why the Bible says that most of our relational problems, which cause so much pain and heartache in our lives, are as a result of not centering those relationships in a love, trust relationship with God. And so this morning, what we want to talk about is, you know, what does it really look like to relate to other people with Christ at the center of those relationships? You've got to receive Christ before you can learn how to relate to other people in a Christ-centered way. That's why I'm talking about receiving Christ to begin with, because this is going to be, I think, really difficult to understand if you don't get that piece. Okay, but what does it look like? And that's why this passage, I think, is very helpful for us, because this passage really, on one level, is just Paul closing out his letter by saying, hey, thanks for the cash. Because these people had sent a courier to give him a chunk of money, which enabled him to go on renting his own apartment as he was held under house arrest in Rome. And we've already learned how God used that. But on one level, Paul's saying to these folks, hey, thanks for sending the money. But you'll see as we read through this passage that it's laced with references to God. And what Paul is illustrating for us here is what it looks like to relate to other people. In this case, him relating to the Philippians and the Philippians relating to him, and having God and a relationship with God at the center of that. And so we can distill some principles from this passage that help us to understand what Christ-centered relating looks like. And you know, in any relationship, there's give and take. We talk about the give and take of relationships. I want to approach it that way. I want us to look, first of all, at the receiving side of relating to other people. What would that look like if I have Christ in my life and if that vertical relationship with God is there? Read with me then, beginning in verse 10, and then we're going to skip over 11 through 13. We'll come back to it in a minute. And read verses 10, 14 through 16. So Paul says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that now at last you have revived your concern for me. And indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now look down to verse 14. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I had departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. In other words, they were the only ones previously that had supported his ministry financially. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. You can see what's going on here. Paul's saying, you know, I rejoiced in the Lord. He knows God had answered his prayer for financial means through the money gift of these Christians from Philippi. The main thing that's going on in those verses is that Paul is saying, I got your gift, and I want you to know how grateful I am for that gift, and I want you to know how that gift supplied the needs that I have. Now, this is a very, very basic point, but it's a point that I think many of us, including myself, don't get that often, and that is that if we want to have Christ-centered relating with other people, we're going to have to allow God to meet our needs through other people. That's what's happening here. He's saying, God supplied my need in this case through you, and I'm very, very grateful for you for that reason. Not for that reason only, but for that reason. And we find in the New Testament especially, as we consider what is meant by the church, we find that the image that God uses most often for the church means the group of people who have received Christ, the group of people who forged the vertical relationship with God. That the metaphor or the image that God uses most often to describe those people is that we are the body of Christ. And the reason why that is the most popular term for the church in the New Testament is because that term communicates this idea most graphically, that just as the head of a body, when it becomes aware of the need that a certain member of the body might have, it usually supplies the need of that part through the agency of the other members. And so we are called the body of Christ, and those of us who have received Christ need to understand from the outset that many of your deepest needs, many of your deepest spiritual needs, God is going to supply to you through other Christians. Now, he could have done it another way. And I suppose that we can take that up with him later when we meet him face to face. But the Bible declares that he's decided to meet many of your deepest spiritual and personal needs through other Christians. And that means then that I am going to have to be willing to let God serve me, to let God supply those needs through these other people who also know Christ. I may not take the position that I am independent from them. If I want to grow in Christ, and if I want to benefit from much that He has to give me, I may not take the position with the Lord, you either supply my needs directly or forget it. That is a recipe for stagnated relationship with Christ. And so that's why Paul warns us, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor can the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. He goes on to say, because God has decided to supply the needs of those members through the other members of the body. In a similar passage, in Colossians 2, verse 19, Paul warns this. He talks about certain people who'd gotten in trouble spiritually. Why? He says, because they're not holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, that's the other people who know Christ in their lives. He says, in that context, we grow with a growth which is from God. You get that? There is no growth spiritually apart from not only holding fast to Christ, relating to Him personally, but allowing Him to supply you through the joints and ligaments. And I think that this is a truth that for some of us is more difficult to deal with than others. And I feel like this truth here, because I refused to acknowledge it and refused to act on it, basically put my relationship with Christ up on blocks for at least the first 9 months to year after I received Christ. And I'm one of those people that 6-8 months after I received Christ found myself crying out to Him saying, you know, what are you doing? My life is more miserable now than before I ever met you. And I'm asking you to answer my questions. I'm asking you to deal with my loneliness and the other things that are going on in my heart, and you don't do anything. And I was brought to a reckoning point with Christ about a year into my relationship with Him, when basically what He communicated to me is, when are you going to quit tying my hands? When are you going to be willing to let me supply your needs my way? When are you going to be willing to humble yourself to my people and be willing to ask for help from me through them? And that was a why in the road for me as a very young Christian. And I can only tell you that next to the decision to receive Christ, the decision to go and ask for help from other Christians in terms of the questions and doubts that I had and the loneliness that I felt and the confusion that I had about life direction, that was the next biggest decision that I ever made. And that decision opened the door to allow God to transform my life in ways that I never thought was possible. And in saying that, I don't at all hold myself up as, you know, the one who has it all together. I don't. But I think this is God's challenge to many of you who are here this morning. Some of you have just received Christ over the last few months. And I don't want to see you stagnate in your growth out of the starting blocks for failure to understand or to practice this principle. Others of you have known Christ for years, but you're not moving forward with Christ because you have refused to allow Him to supply your needs through other people. And this is one of the great differences between playing church, which is where we come together with our masks on and our best foot forward and we exchange trivialities with each other and then go our merry way, which is much of what we have in the Western church today. Playing church, on the other hand, the kind of true community that God says He wants His people to have, which then enables us to grow in our relationships with Christ. Some of you this morning need to commit yourself before God to go ahead and say, you know, I am going to either talk to the person that I know best in this room, or I'm going to call up the Christian that I know best, or I'm going to be willing maybe to talk to someone up here afterwards, or at one of the booths, or even the person sitting next to me. Some of you need to purpose before God today, I'm going to let someone in on my life enough to talk about the problems and the questions that I'm currently dealing with. And this is difficult for many of us, in part because we just may never have ever learned to relate like this to people from our families right on up. Also, though, usually there's a pride factor. There's a moral dimension to this, which is, I know there was for me. I'd go to Bible studies, and, you know, frankly, 90% of what was said confused me. But I never asked one question in all that first year because I didn't want anyone to know that I didn't know what I was talking about. You know, I had problems, big problems, but I didn't tell anyone about it because I didn't want anyone to know that I had problems. So God is calling on you, if that's the situation, for you to humble yourself enough to ask for help through His people. He's not going to change the rules for you. He's not going to say, okay, you and I will have a relationship that doesn't involve anyone else ever, just so that you don't have to deal with your pride or you don't have to deal with your discomfort. He's going to ask you to receive from Him in this way. This is why, without belaboring the point, that we urge you, once you've come to know Christ, get involved in a home group, mainly because as new Christians, then you're putting yourself in an environment that's much smaller than a big meeting like this, where you can actually get to know some people, and in that context, forming some friendships, be in the position to receive as you need to, as God brings up issues, problems, questions in your life, that you have people there in your life that you can go to in a natural way. And I want to say, although I don't have it in the overhead there, Paul thanked these people. For me, it was hard enough to open up and share with a couple of Christians what I was really dealing with and let God help me through them, but it was also really hard to tell them thank you. And so we need to do that. We need to thank God and thank the people that God has worked through to supply our needs. So that's the first principle, not a complicated principle. And yet I think for many of us, and if I can run the risk of overgeneralizing, especially men, this is a big issue. Some of us have a distorted view of spiritual maturity, that when I mature, when I grow up in Christ, then I'll get to the point where I don't ever need to do this again. Whew. And it ain't true. You will never get to the point in your Christian life where you don't need to allow God to meet your needs through others. A sign of maturity is that you become more willing to do that more quickly, and that you're more grateful that the Lord supplies your needs through other people. Now, having said that, Paul, in verses 11 through 13, moves in with a principle that on the surface sounds almost contradictory. He said in these other verses, God supplied my needs through you, and I'm glad you were there for me, because that's how my needs got supplied. But then notice what he says in verses 11 through 13. He says, not that I speak from want or abject need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and when I suffer need, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Okay, now what's going on here? On the one hand, he's saying, I let God supply my needs through you, and you cooperated with Him so that my financial need was met, and I'm very grateful for that. On the other hand, in these three verses, he's saying, but I want you to know that whether you came through or not, I knew I was still going to be okay. I mean, that's what he's saying in those verses. He says, I want you to know that I am not relating to you out of desperation. And I want you to know that I have learned that Christ will strengthen me and that He will provide for me in any and every situation, whether the other people in my life come through or not. And so this is a tempering or complementary principle. If the first principle is we've got to be willing to let God supply our needs through other people and admit our need for them in that sense, then the second principle is that as we relate to others, we've got to do so trusting that God will meet my needs even, and it shouldn't say if, even when other people disappoint me. If the first principle is especially for those of us who tend to be self-sufficient and independent, then this principle is especially for those of us who tend to be hyper-dependent, or to use the label that our culture puts on this issue, codependent. What does codependent mean? A codependent person in our culture is defined as someone who is so enmeshed, so hyper-dependent upon one or more other people in their lives that they just can't function unless those people treat them in a certain way. That's what our culture calls codependence, and it's viewed really as a disease. It really is. So, you know, I'm codependent, I'm sick. And I don't want to be nasty here or anything. Certainly don't want you to get the impression that, you know, God doesn't have compassion for what our culture calls codependency. We often wind up this way because of growing up in unhealthy families and stuff like that. But I want you to understand something according to Scripture. This thing that we call codependency is not a disease. It is ultimately a moral and a spiritual issue. Because what we're saying really is, when we become so enmeshed and hyper-dependent and desperately dependent upon other people in our lives that we can't function unless they, I had a list here, see if this rings a bell with anyone, unless you read my mind, in the sense that you know what I need and what I want so that I don't even have to tell you, and I'm deeply hurt if you don't. So that you will be committed to be my best friend, and you need to understand that if there are other people in your life that you let get close to you, I'm going to be jealous of that. That's a threat to me, and so you should be sensitive to me there. That you need to be available to me whenever I need you, day or night. You need to promise me that you will not disappoint me, you will not hurt me, you will not let me down. Okay? Listen, the culture calls that codependence. The Bible calls it idolatry. That's idolatry. And this is relating to other people, in this case, not pushing people away so that they can't be involved in your life, but insisting that people rush in and fill the vacuum in your life and meet the ultimate needs in your life that only God can meet through Jesus Christ. That's what codependency is. And that's why it's ultimately an issue of idolatry. It's a way of relating to other people that kind of tries to bypass God and winds up looking to other people for what only God can really supply in our lives. And it is a huge problem. You know, it's the reason why so many romantic relationships and marriages are broken. Because we're looking and expecting these other people to meet the needs that only God can meet. It's the reason why many of us have a pattern of broken friendships. Well, we've had friends and we've gotten close to them, but there's just a litter of wreckage behind us. And perhaps the real reason for that for you or for me is because I've been looking to those people to play a role in my life that they could never play constitutionally. Several years ago, my wife eavesdropping on a phone call that she had with a friend. It's always kind of fun to do. And I could tell what was going on by her response, but this friend was angry and saying, you know, you weren't there for me last night when I needed you. Well, she said, you know, number one, I didn't know. And number two, I had other things I had to do. Well, you should have known. You should know when I've got a problem, you should be, I shouldn't have to tell you. And the list of demands started trickling down. You know, I could hear her kind of trying to respond graciously. And finally, at a given point, she said, oh, I understand now what you want me to be. Why didn't you say so to begin with? And the girl said, what do you mean? Well, you want me to be Jesus Christ. Why didn't you tell me that? I would have climbed up on the cross and died for your sins while I was at it as well. And there was a long silence. you know, on the other end of the phone, but I think also there was a light bulb on the other end of the phone. And maybe for the first time, this other person realized, you know, you're right, I am expecting from you those sorts of things that only Christ can really give me. And see, if we understand this point, then it enables us to relate to other people, to receive from other people, to enjoy relationships without destroying them, because we're leaning mainly on Christ and we're growing in the confidence that He's going to take care of us, sometimes through the people that He's put in my life, other times in other ways. And this principle can really revolutionize the way you relate to other people if you understand it and if you've met Christ and if you begin to apply it. What would it look like to apply it? Well, I'll just give you a few ideas briefly this morning. If you're resonating with this issue, then one thing that you should really consider, and it is really almost the opposite from the first kind of person I was describing. When you realize that you've got some needs in your life, you need to be sure that you go to God first rather than to other people. If you tend to be hyper-dependent and demanding that other people care for you in every area, you need to learn, hey, you know God now if you've received Christ. Go to Him first with your issues. Go to Him first and say to Him, I have this need, I'm letting you know about it, and now I'm going to trust you to supply it in the way that you know that is best. Then sometimes you may go and ask for help from some other people. At other times you may realize, no, God wants me just to entrust this need to Him and to see how He's going to meet it. That is a very important and difficult step of faith to take, to build the vertical axis in this area. Another thing that's very important here, and it's also very difficult, is that as you experience relational disappointments, as the loved ones in your life don't treat you the way that you'd hope that they would treat you, as people don't pay attention the way you thought they would, as people let you down, hurt you, don't come through when you hope that they would, we have got to learn to take these disappointments to God rather than wallowing in self-pity and finding ways to take vengeance or punitive measures or manipulative measures on those people. Instead, we need to take those hurts to God and to say to God, I want you to use this disappointment to teach me in a deeper way how I can depend upon you. I want to affirm to you in the midst of being let down by this person that you will never let me down and that you never have let me down. Again, these sorts of conversations that take place between you and God that no one ever sees, these are sometimes the most important conversations that you can have with God. I'll give you in this vein something even more difficult, but more fruitful. When people let you down, when people have disappointed you relationally, especially if you're seeing a pattern of that in your life, to be able to go to God and say, what is it in my character? What is it in the way that I relate to other people that you want to change in me so that I can become a person who has healthier relationships? In other words, instead of retreating from God, focusing on how others have mistreated you and feeling pity about that, go to Him, express your thankfulness for His dependability in your life, and ask Him, now, how do you want to change me? And how do you want to use this disappointment to change my character? And I think that we need to spend time, and this is a very purposeful thing too, cultivating gratitude to God for the way He has given to us through other people in our lives. There's no one in this room, especially no one in this room who's met Christ, who has not experienced God giving to you and supplying the needs in your life often through people who were willing to cooperate with Him. And we need to cultivate a focus more on how He has done that than a focus on when other people didn't come through in my life. These are tough to do. There's nothing easy about it. But it's in these kinds of steps that we really hammer out a stronger relationship and forge a deeper dependence in a practical way upon Christ that enables us to relate to other people like Paul did here. He is grateful for them. He loves them. He is dependent upon them in a proper sense. But it's all undergirded by the confidence that he has that Christ is going to be there for me no matter what else happens. And I'll tell you, this is something that is a big part of our witness to the world about the reality of Jesus Christ, because other people cannot have relationships like this if they don't know Christ, if Christ is not in their life, and if they're not actually depending upon him. Okay, let's move over then from the receiving side of the equation to the giving side and note a couple of things that Paul says in the latter part of this passage. He is more or less illustrates for us what it looks like to receive in a Christ-centered way. The Philippians illustrate for us what it looks like to give in a Christ-centered way. And certainly, giving is a very important part of relationships. And people without Christ can give. We recognize, like I said earlier, there's got to be give and take in any relationship. And so it's possible to give to other people. But there is a vertical dimension of giving to other people that we can have when we've met Christ that transforms this whole way that we think about giving to other people. And let's just look at a couple of the principles that go into that. Beginning in verse 17, Paul says, "Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." So he says, more pleased than I am about the fact that you gave me some money, I'm excited about the spiritual advancement and that this illustrates in your life and the gain that will come to you. That's really another subject. But he says, "I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. And I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus," that was their courier, "what you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." I don't know about you, but there's a real discordance between the first half of this verse and the second half. I mean, the first half makes sense, you know. "The money gift that you sent through Epaphroditus met all my material needs. Thanks for the cash." But then the second part, as he describes their money gift as a fragrant aroma, I mean, can you see Paul there in Rome just kind of, you know, shuffling those bills? "Ah, I love the smell of greenbacks. A fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." See, what you may not know is that here he shifts gears. And he goes from talking on the literal level, "thanks for the money that you sent," to describing that money as something really of a different dimension as he looks at that money. And he's using all language that comes from the Old Testament. And you have to understand this to get the point. So bear with me for a second. All these phrases, fragrant aroma and acceptable sacrifice and well-pleasing, come right out of the Old Testament, where God told the Israelites back then, let's say you were a goat farmer, goat herdsman, whatever, I don't know what it's called, and God blessed you by giving you a great increase in your flock that year, then the Old Testament law said that the way that you could thank God for his blessing in your life was to take one of those animals, and it needed to be not the one that was on its last legs or blind or crippled, but it needed to be one of the best of the animals, and usually a stud, because that stud represented the possibility for a lot more increase. Go take the best of the animals and go offer it to the priest and have the priest offer it as a sacrifice of thanks to God. This is the way God says you can thank me. And so as they offered up that animal, and it was offered up as a burnt offering, God, speaking anthropomorphically, it's not like he has this big, huge cosmic nose, but he says that when you do that with the right heart attitude, I will smell the smoke of that sacrifice, and it will be a sweet savor or a fragrant aroma to me, and it will be well-pleasing to me. Now, do you see what Paul's doing? on one level, if we think only horizontally, this is very important. He says, if we only think horizontally, all we had here was a financial transaction. They collected a bunch of money. They put the cash in Epaphroditus' hands. He came and dumped it off to Paul and went home. And that's the transaction. But you see, he refuses to look at it only that way. He says, what this really was that this was a sacrifice to God. This money, he says, is above all else an act of worship on your part. Yeah, you gave to me, but you gave to me indirectly. You gave to God out of gratitude for all that he's given to you, and then you gave to me through that venue. And this is a very, very important point. And this is one of the things that distinguishes Christ-centered giving from just normal giving in the world. That God's saying that he wants us to learn how, as we give to other people, to give in this way that I just described, where on the level of our motivation and consciously and personally, we're saying to God, this I want to do out of gratitude to you for all that you've given me through Christ, my forgiveness, my eternal life, your faithfulness to meet all of my needs. I want to thank you, and I realize that in this age you don't want an animal, but that you want me to say thank you to you by giving in love to other people who have real needs. And that's what I'm doing, God. This is what makes Christ-centered giving spiritual. By the way, this is what Paul says. It means that we would view giving then more as a privilege rather than as a duty. And I want to suggest to you, even as I suggest to myself, those of you who know Christ, if you're beginning to view the times that you give, and I'm not just talking about financially, I'm talking even more in your relationships with others. If you view that as a burdensome duty, it's because you've lost sight of the grace of God in your life. And like me, you need to get before God and say, God, I want you to remind me of how loving you've been in my life, and all that you've rescued me from, and all that you've given me, which I did not deserve. Open my eyes and open my heart again afresh to that. Because that is what is going to motivate us then to go give to others out of gratitude to God. And it turns it from a duty to a privilege. That's what they had done all along with Paul. In another letter, reflecting upon their previous financial giving, he says about the Philippians, they urgently pleaded with me for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they gave themselves first to the Lord. Now you understand what that means. And then they gave themselves to us in keeping with God's will. So to give out of gratitude to God as a way of saying thank you to God, it means also that we could begin to give freely to other people, even those who don't appreciate us. Now, those of you who are parents of children still living in the house, if you don't get anything else out of this, get this point. You know, my kids are now in their teens, and I naively thought that by the time they get to this age, they would begin to appreciate all that I do for them. And, you know, I never could have been more wrong in my life about anything. And I think one of the great challenges of parenting is this issue. How do I go on giving and giving freely and giving sincerely to a couple of kids or however many you have? They don't seem to appreciate what I'm doing for them at all. They view it as their birthright. And, you know, you could apply this. This comes into play in the workplace, too. Because the chances are that a lot of us are working for people that don't seem to appreciate the effort that we're expending every day on the job. What do we do here? Well, if you don't know Christ, and if you don't have the vertical dimension in your life of what I'm talking about, and if you haven't learned what it means to give primarily as a thank offering to God, then you're either going to quit giving. You are going to find ways to punish and manipulate the people who aren't appreciating you enough or something like that, which is not going to be helpful to anyone involved. But you see, this truth has the ability to short-circuit that response, because it is possible to go on and give sincerely to people even when they're not appreciating what I'm doing for them if my giving is primarily to God. And if I understand that this is the way God has told me, I can say thank you to Him. Then it becomes more possible for me to give in that way and to take delight in the fact that I gave, even if they didn't respond properly. Now, I'm not saying that's a cure-all to all of your relational ills, but it's a crucial issue. It's a crucial skill to be able to have. You can't have it without a dependent relationship on Christ. And this is why Paul applies this to the workplace, where he says to the employees, serve in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. And he says, not as men pleasers, not as people who are only serving their employers so that they can get something out of them, but he says, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, render service as to the Lord, and not to people. It was so liberating for me, working in a restaurant years ago, to realize, you know, you're really not my ultimate boss. I don't mean that in the sense, so now I can disobey your directives. But in the motivational sense, I'm working for Christ. And he says the way that I can thank him is by not only submitting to the boss on the job, but to do my work heartily for Christ. If this is an abstraction to you, then ask God to make it something more practical in your life. And realize he's giving you opportunities all over the place to develop this feature of your relationship with him. Now, the last thing that I want us to see goes back to this idea of Paul saying this money gift was like a thank offering to God. And as I mentioned earlier, in the Old Testament, God said, make your thank offering significant. In Malachi, he says, you know, I'm not really pleased by the fact that you're now giving me your goats that are on their last legs and that are blind and crippled. He says, that does not cut it. He says, how about if you go offer that to the governor as a thank offering? And if you think that he wouldn't really appreciate that, then he says, how, you know, then realize that that's really not what I'm looking for. Why is that? Why is that? Because God's into prime goat meat? No, it had nothing to do with it. Again, the point was that God said, what you give, when you give, it's important that it be a significant, that you give significantly or sacrificially, because number one, I'm a great God. And we honor a great God with sacrificial gifts. And secondly, the Old Testament taught you need to make your gift significant and sacrificial as a way of demonstrating that you're still trusting me. I gave you all this flock. So now when you take the stud, the best stud goat in that flock, and offer it back up to me, you're saying, I'm not self-sufficient. I'm still going to go on trusting you to be the one who supplies my needs. He's saying that that's what the Philippians did, that they gave what they gave as a thank offering to God, and they gave what they gave as an expression that they trusted that God was going to still come through to meet their needs. They gave sacrificially. That's why he says in verse 19 of our passage, and my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, their gift to him was so significant, it cut into their finances to the degree that he's reminding them, you know, God will still take care of you. He's not going to let you go hungry since you gave to him to this extent. In 2 Corinthians 8, the passage on the screen, he describes a previous gift from them in the same way. He says, I want you, in a great ordeal of affliction, there, that is the Philippians, abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He says, their gift was so generous, especially in view of the fact that they were poor people. For I testify that according to their means and beyond their means, they gave of their own accord. Okay, here's the principle. The Christ-centered giving means that we are willing to give in ways significantly enough that that act of giving is simultaneously an act of thanksgiving to God for all he's already given me, and an act of faith that God is going to continue to supply my needs. That's what's going on in this passage. I want to say one thing very clearly, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. The health and wealth people are all wrong. And they have taken this principle and distorted it, corrupted it, perverted it as a means of ripping people off from their money. And they've used it to appeal to people's greed and in order to get rich off of other people. And it's a horrible blemish on the name of Christ. I watched a show last night where a guy was doing this, and it made me angry to see the name of Christ shamed by some man calling on people to send in their money to him, and when he prayed for them, when he got their money, then God would answer his prayer and increase their bank account by 100-fold. It's just horrible. I don't think that most people in this room are in danger of being lured into that, however. I know I'm not. What we need to understand that the health and wealth message is the perversion of a principle that God does teach. And the principle that God does teach is that in the arena of our finances, if we know Christ, then he wants us to give of our money to him and to advance his purpose in a way that is sacrificial and in a way that is significant enough that we actually feel that in our finances, and which even allows God the opportunity to provide for our material needs. In other words, in the world, we give, people give only from their excess, usually, and for the tax write-off. But in Christian giving, in this arena, we give sacrificially. We are to give to God financially in a way that says thank you to him from our hearts, and which is significant enough that we feel it. And we're challenged to stay with that kind of giving, even when it may lead us into a situation where I don't see how my books are going to balance. And God says that I will meet your needs. He doesn't say I'll give you 100 times that much. Okay? I know this principle can be abused. And I've seen it abused. You've seen it abused. But don't throw the principle out because of the abuse. And many of us in this room may really need to take this principle more to heart as we review this area of our lives and ask the Lord to show us how we may give in this way, in a sacrificial way, in a way that really expresses, Lord, I trust you for my finances. Okay? Now, this same principle, of course, applies to other areas of our lives. As we think about relating to other people, my appeal would be that talk to God and ask God to give you opportunities to give to other people in ways that challenge your faith. A lot of us are complaining about the fact that God doesn't seem to answer our prayers. Well, try this one. Try this one. God, today, give me an opportunity to give to another person that really challenges my faith, that makes me really have to trust you in a deeper way. And so, in other words, we need to be open to the idea of giving to people, for one thing, in areas that we don't really feel competent to give in. So you may feel very competent to give to people functionally, for example. You can fix their lawnmower, fix their car, go to the store for them. I'm not demeaning any of that. But where you really feel like you are uncomfortable and no good at giving to people is in the personal and emotional arena. You know, sitting down with someone who's really hurting and trying to comfort them. God is going to lead you into opportunities where he's calling on you to give to people in ways that you don't feel that competent to give. Because this then is going to constitute Christ-centered giving, where you're having to say, here goes. You're going to have to come through and help me do this, or I'm going to fall flat on my face. You know, it may be that you feel very comfortable and competent to encourage other people, but you feel very incompetent to confront another person in love. And so God is going to lead you into situations where he's saying, now I want you to rise up. And for the good of that person, wade in there and correct them and confront them about what they're doing there, because it's hurting them. Now, for many of us, that would be a way of giving to someone that we'd have to approach it by way of talking to Christ and really saying, you're going to have to help me do this because I can't do this by myself. Are you allowing God to lead you into that kind of giving in a regular way? That's the kind of giving that will keep your faith vital and growing. And it's the kind of giving that will make your relationships with other people richer and deeper. That's the challenge that this principle gives to us. And that's enough for me this morning. Next week, we move into a new series, like I said, on objections to Christianity. God, thank you again for this great letter. You know, thank you for the way your truth illuminates us, and we find, you know, you just kind of breaking in upon us sometimes when we get into your word, and suddenly we realize, man, this is me. This is what the issue is. This is what I need to do about it. We just thank you, God, so much for the penetrating and illuminating power of your word. And we pray, Lord, that, you know, that you just not let us forget the lessons that you teach us. We also thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, that you're patient with us, because we are slow learners, God. And thank you that you tell us that you're going to never leave us, never forsake us, and that as a patient parent stays with their children, you're going to stay with us. We really appreciate that, Lord. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.